You can open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we find the text for service. And in particular, verses 12 to 16. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. As we look back upon the history of our faith, we know that Christ's church is no stranger to persecution. God's chosen people have always been hated by the world. Israel of old was persecuted for her faith, and the church today continues to be persecuted as well. Whether Christians in foreign lands are sought out and imprisoned or tortured for their love of our Savior, or they are attacked and slandered in the papers, or on TV, via the liberal news agencies and daytime talk shows, or even via social media. In all these different ways and more that God's people are persecuted, God's people seem to be the target of the enemies of Christ. This is a normal sort of thing that happens to us as Christians living in the world. So very much of our persecution goes unnoticed and unreported, though. In fact, most Christian persecution doesn't make the news headlines ever, hardly ever, when you read the various papers. But with that said, a quick search via the internet or other research places, you'll see that this is a normal occurrence. Christians are being persecuted for their faith all around the world to this very day, to this very moment, right now. Even as we sit here in this place of worship, God's people are in various parts of the world being tortured for their love of Jesus. In Ethiopia, Somalia, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Indonesia, North Korea, China, Vietnam, on and on and on the list goes. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted for their love of Christ. Now, some Christians might be shocked to learn about all this persecution. After all, living here in America, our persecution typically falls under the category of things like hate speech, along with other various levels of discrimination. But let me ask you a question. What if something were to change drastically, dramatically, here in America? What if the hatred of Christ and his people began to grow to the point that we were to experience then what many of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ suffer and face on a daily basis in other parts of the world? What if that were to occur? What would be our reaction to something like that? What should our reaction be to something like that? Well, the Apostle Peter has a few words to share with us about this subject, and we begin giving our attention at verse 12. He tells us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You'll notice the terminology Peter uses with regard to these trials. He refers to them as fiery trials. Now keep in mind the fact that this letter was likely written just before or right around the time of Emperor Nero. And so Peter, in saying this, may have been warning his readers of the persecution that they were about to face from Nero. It's pretty well known that and accepted that Nero had a desire to basically redecorate or to remodel the city of Rome. And that one of the ways he set out to accomplish that was by setting fire to the city. And the rumors had spread quite far and wide that Nero had been responsible for these great fires, but in an attempt to take the attention away from himself and to bring persecution also at the same time against Christians, he blamed the Christians for the fire. And by doing this, he essentially killed two birds with one stone. He was able to redirect the attention away from himself and to place it upon God's people. And so because there was already some distaste for Christians at this time, people were quite willing to accept yet another reason to hate the Christians. And so this led then to the persecution of the church. But the fiery trial might also be an allusion to the way that Nero would eventually go on even to use Christians as human torches in his gardens, something that is historically recorded. Now, both of these things may be what Peter had in mind. But given those possibilities, he's likely, though, referring to something a bit more broad than those particular events. Peter tells us that we ought not to think it strange when fiery trials come upon us concerning our faith. And why shouldn't we think it strange? Well, there are a number of reasons that we shouldn't. We're going to cover just a couple of them this afternoon. We ought not to think our fiery trials are strange because this is one of the ways that God refines us. It's one of the ways that God refines us. It's the means, one of the means that God uses to test our faith. And that's exactly what Peter says both here in this passage and also he said the same thing earlier in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. You recall what he says there. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We might add to this also what we learn from the Proverbs. In Proverbs 27 and in verse 21, the Septuagint version of this uses the exact same kind of language, where we read this: "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold." Fiery trials, you see, are one of the ways that the Lord refines us as his people. Now, folks, this means that our difficult or our fiery trials don't come upon us by mere accident. They don't come upon us by some random chance. Rather, our trials come into our lives by the direct will of God. It is the will of God that these things come into our lives. Do you remember Job? He's one great example of this. Second to Jesus Christ himself, Job likely suffered more than any other human in the history of redemption. And no doubt we see in this that he was a type of Christ in a whole host of ways, not least of which, though, was the manner of his suffering. And you remember how his major trials started. It was the Lord who suggested that Satan consider his servant Job. The Lord was the one who directed these trials into the life of Job. Now, no doubt we do well to remember that the Lord tries each one of his saints according to what we are able to endure. Not all of us are like Job. In fact, few, if any of us, are like Job. But even so, we're all equally God's children. And given that, we can then expect then him to use fiery trials in our lives, each of our lives, to refine each of us. Each of us have different thresholds of what we're able to endure. And the Lord knows, of course, what degree of heat each of us can bear. And he doesn't give to us any trials beyond that which we can bear. But our trials come upon us, you see, to test us, even to show whether or not we truly belong to Christ. And this is what Jesus taught in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. The seed, you recall that the seed that fell on the rocky soil sprang up quickly, we are told. But then when the sun rose, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it died. And Jesus went on then to explain what he meant by that part of the parable when he went on to say that he who received the seed on stony places, he says, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For, listen, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. You see, some who profess Christ only continue to profess him so long as it doesn't cost them anything to do so. But should this group of people come under persecution or even tribulation for their faith, they wilt under the heat, and they prove that they never truly loved Jesus from the heart to begin with. Indeed, our trials come upon us to test us and to refine us. The purpose of our trials is ultimately to strengthen our faith in Christ, to strengthen our faith in order that we ourselves may be found to praise, honor, and glorify Jesus Christ. Now, folks, it's important that we understand that God doesn't send trials our way because he takes pleasure in seeing us suffer. That's not the reason he sends them into our lives. Rather, he sends them because he takes pleasure in seeing the fruit of what trials produce in each of our lives. So when the trials come, let's be sure to remember the source from which they come and the design for which they are sent. And keeping these things in mind, we will find great encouragement, and it will prove by God's grace to help us to bear up under the trials while we're under them. You see, we ought not to think it strange when we experience fiery trials, not only because we know from where they come, but also because we know that the world hates Christ and all who belong to him. It's another reason we shouldn't think it strange when we find ourselves under trials or persecution from the world. John says in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." It's something he says you ought not to marvel about. It shouldn't surprise you that the world hates you. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Notice what he says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In John chapter 18, Jesus reminds us that a servant is not greater than his master, and that if they persecuted him, they will also persecute all who follow him. So therefore, we ought not to be surprised when we find ourselves or our brothers or our sisters in Christ being persecuted by the world. And that includes persecution that comes from not just people in the world who are non-religious, but even people who are in the world of false religions. And so this ought not to strike us as strange, especially in light of the fact that Jesus says plainly that in the world you will have tribulation. Persecution from this world is something that we should expect as the people of God. In fact, we might have reason to think it's strange when we're not troubled by the world. That ought to be what strikes us as strange as the people of God. Now, as we move on to verse 13, notice what he goes on to say. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So instead of being surprised by the fiery trials or thinking it strange that we should encounter fiery trials, Peter says that what our response ought to be, rather, is not be surprised by it, but rather to rejoice in it. To rejoice. Now, it's probably safe to say that, humanly speaking, rejoicing isn't the first response that would come to most people's minds when they are encountering fiery trials. Nevertheless, that is, though, the response that we ought to strive for if we belong to Christ. Now, no doubt the only way any of us will respond in this way is by the grace of God, and that by the ministry of His Holy Spirit. It requires strength of faith to be able to rejoice even in our suffering. It requires, you see, walking by faith, not by sight, to recognize, again, the design and the one who's behind it all and the one who will sustain us through it all. Now, when Peter says we are to rejoice, there are a number of reasons why we ought to rejoice when we find ourselves suffering for Christ's sake. First of all, we ought to rejoice because it's actually a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. It is a privilege. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says to them in chapter 1 in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but even to suffer for his sake. Suffering for the sake of Christ, again, isn't typically something that we consider to be a gift or a privilege. When we sit down and list the privileges that are ours in Christ and the gifts that are ours in Christ, most of us would not include suffering for his sake on that list. But that's what the text says. That's what the scriptures teach. It has been granted to us, not only to believe, as great a gift as faith is, it is also a privilege and a gift to suffer for Christ's sake. Consider the example that we have in the scriptures of some of the apostles. After being taken captive and brought to the council for preaching the gospel, we read the following about Peter and some of the other apostles who were with him in Acts chapter 5. And in particular, verses 40 and 41. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, listen, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, you recall that there was a certain slave girl who was possessed by demons. And you also recall that Paul had healed her of her demons. And the result of her deliverance was that her owners grew upset with Paul and with the others as well, because through their ministry, people were getting saved and they were giving up their idolatry, right? There's a cause and effect there. People get saved and they give up idolatry. Go figure. But given the fact that they were the ones who made and sold the idols, the ministry of the apostles was affecting the bottom line for their business. And so they complained to the civil authorities over the matter, and we pick up that account in chapter 16 in verses 22 to 25. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks, in the stocks. But listen, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were rejoicing to the point, even in their suffering, they were rejoicing to the point that they sang praise to God in the midst of their suffering. Having been beaten with rods and then placed in prison with their feet fastened in the stocks, they were still, by the grace of God, able to rejoice in the matter. Let me ask you something. How do our trials compare to these? And yet, how often do we find ourselves unwilling to rejoice in our trials because we are so surprised and shocked that we should have to ever suffer as Christians? It's a shock to many that Christians should have to suffer. And that's not surprising given the preponderance of the health, wealth, and gospel stuff that's all out there. People are being taught wrongly that you're just supposed to be a happy-go-lucky Christian your whole life. Nothing bad happens to Christians if you truly belong to God. Isn't it true that when we find ourselves suffering for our faith, rather than rejoice, we often instead sit around wondering why God would bring such difficulties into our lives? Wondering why we should have to suffer if we belong to God? Well, that question isn't bad or wrong in and of itself. But if the question comes from the thought that we believe Christians shouldn't ever have to suffer, then it comes from a misinformed understanding of the Christian life. God's people do suffer. It is a regular part of our life as the people of God. We should also rejoice when we suffer for Christ's sake because of what James and Paul tells us. James tells us in chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul says in Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. See, our trials and tribulations are designed by God to produce fruit, the kind of fruit that James and Paul tell us about here, the fruit of patience, the fruit of perseverance. Two graces, I might say, that every one of us is in need of growing in. And so when we encounter trials, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in knowing that they will produce these kinds of fruit in the end. That's their design. We should also rejoice when we suffer for our faith because it testifies to the fact that we belong to the Lord. It testifies to the fact that we belong to the Lord. Peter says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." One can only partake of Christ's sufferings if one is united to Christ by faith. We need to be united to him if we are going to suffer or partake of his sufferings. Listen to what John says in chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus speaking. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. To suffer, we can rejoice in our suffering because it reminds us that we are united to Jesus and he suffered. We suffer in him as his people. We should also rejoice because if we partake of his sufferings, that is Christ's sufferings in this life, we will also be glad and filled with exceeding joy when he comes again in glory. If we suffer for his sake, we're told we will be blessed. Not that our sufferings are in any way related to Christ's atonement or achieving anything along those lines. Our suffering and the sufferings that we suffer as the people of God are in no way meritorious. But our sufferings do, though, speak to our union with Christ in this life. And if we are united to him in this life, we are also united to him in his death and also in his resurrection. The Lord promises that if we suffer in Christ, we will also be blessed in Christ. Peter goes on then to say that very thing in verse 14 of our passage, saying, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. Now, no doubt this teaching comes from what Peter learned from our Savior. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said these words in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, Jesus says, and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We ought to rejoice when we suffer for Christ's sake, because it reminds us, does it not? Reminds us that this world is not our home. That this world is not our home. You see, the more difficult our trials and our sufferings are in this life, the more we ought to long to be with Jesus and to cry out, come, Jesus, come. Right? The more pain and suffering we experience in this life, the more we ought to desire heaven. Because heaven is the only place where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more persecution, no more tears. Not that we should desire pain and suffering in this life. But when it comes, and it surely comes, it ought to drive us to Jesus and drive us to long for heaven where he is. We ought also to rejoice when we suffer for Christ's sake, because this is commendable before God. It's commendable before God. Look at what Peter said earlier in his letter in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and in verses 19 to 21, he says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, before we move on toward the conclusion here, it's worth noting at least one wrong attitude that ought to be avoided when it comes to suffering for Jesus. And that is, we're not being called to rejoice in suffering in and of itself. We're not called to rejoice in suffering in and of itself. See, we're not being called to be masochists here. We shouldn't go around looking for ways that we might suffer for Christ, ways that we could put ourselves under that sort of a thing. The times will come. By the hand of the Lord, those times will come. And they'll come when the Lord wills. And when they do come, we're not to rejoice in the act of suffering itself. It's not as though that is commendable, just the suffering. Rather, the reason for rejoicing in such times is to come from knowing that we are sharing in Christ's suffering. We're to rejoice because it's a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Because, again, it testifies to our union with him. Because if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his blessings. Because by our suffering, we are reminded that this world is not our home. So suffering in and of itself isn't to be the cause of our joy, but rather suffering for Christ's sake and all that's tied to it is the basis for the joy, the cause for the joy. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Peter goes on to remind us that there's a huge difference between suffering for the wrong reasons and suffering for the right reasons. Look again at verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, we might wonder why Peter would warn Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, to not suffer as a murderer, a thief, or as an evildoer. These are hardly the kinds of things that we would expect to find Christians suffering for, right? If you're a Christian, why would you be suffering for such things as these? Yet, if we were all honest with ourselves, some of us, if not many of us, would have to admit that we've had hatred in our hearts towards a brother or a sister in Christ. That we've not always looked out for the good welfare and the good name of our neighbor. That we've not always given to the Lord and to his work as he has prospered us. That we've not always given God the glory when it's due his holy name. That we're guilty then on a daily basis, are we not, of breaking God's law. You see, in Christ, we know that God's law is exceedingly broad. We know that there's much more to the Ten Commandments than what is commonly understood. Jesus has taught us even that when we even hate somebody in our heart, we are ultimately guilty of murder. And when we fail to give what is owed to God or even to our fellow man, we are guilty of theft. Indeed, there may be times when the Lord disciplines us even for such sins. And so that would be cause then, it would be a basis for why Christians might suffer when the Lord brings discipline to us and upon us for these kinds of sins. So Peter is saying here that we should take care to not suffer for those kinds of things. Don't do those things so that you don't suffer for those things, because there's nothing to be boasting about in the Lord. There's nothing commendable before the Lord in that. And of course, it goes without saying that we should most certainly take care not to suffer for wrongfully doing things like taking the life of another or stealing the material possessions of another. Peter's already said back in chapters 2 and 3 that, again, there's nothing commendable about suffering, even suffering patiently when you're suffering for doing something you did wrong. And just in case some of us fail to see ourselves as capable of breaking Commandments 6 and 8, it would seem that Peter goes even further to include something in his list that most of us are quite able to fall into, and most of us have fallen into, and that is being a busybody. Being a busybody. He says that none of us should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and then he adds this, or a busybody, or meddler. So we should even be careful, he's saying, that we're not sticking our noses where they don't belong. That when we interfere in the lives of others without good warrant, when it's then that we are prone to be guilty of disrupting the peace and harmony of the church, the peace and harmony of God's community. And so Peter warns us to be careful that we not bring suffering upon ourselves as a result of meddling in the affairs of others that we have no business meddling in. And so to suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody is a shameful thing. It's not something commendable. It is shameful. But Peter goes on to say that if anyone suffers, though, as a Christian, if anybody suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter. To put it more plainly, there's no shame at all in suffering as a Christian. Now, you may or may not have known this, but the term Christian occurs only three times in the New Testament. It occurs once here, and then two more times in the book of Acts. The name Christian was first given to followers of Jesus by people in the world. That was a label that the world gave to God's people. They noticed that there was a religious movement going on outside of Judaism, and they gave the name Christian to those who followed the teachings of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The title of Christian was also then used by King Agrippa in a somewhat cheeky sort of a manner in Acts 26 and verse 28. While Paul was speaking to him, he responded to Paul saying, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." You see, suffering under this name, or being called by this name, the name Christian, is something we need not be ashamed of. In fact, it's when we suffer under this name that we bring glory to God. It's a glorious thing for us to be known and to be persecuted for being Christians. To be persecuted because of our association to Jesus. And we might consider how difficult it must have been for Peter, of all the apostles, for Peter to have written these words. For Peter to be the one to exhort us as fellow believers to not be ashamed of being associated with Jesus Christ. You see, Peter knew firsthand what it was like to deny being a Christian three times, even in one night. But being the good pastor that he was, he would have us to learn from his hardship. And so he instructs us to not be ashamed to suffer for being a Christian. Christian, what an honor it is that the Lord was pleased to place his name upon you. Just as with our birth names, so it is also with this title and name of Christian. We didn't earn the name. We didn't choose the name. It was a name that was placed upon us. And so now, wherever we go, people ought to know that we belong to the family of God and bear the family name. We are Christians. We, you see, are those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt this will likely bring various degrees of persecution in our lives. We will likely suffer slander and ridicule for our faith. Some of us might find this persecution from even within our families. Some may find it in the workplace. Some may find it from our neighbors, from people on social media. And some might even be faced with persecution from within the walls of the church, believe it or not. But wherever and whenever we're confronted with persecution for being in Christ, may we learn to rejoice for being counted worthy to share in Christ's suffering and be encouraged that we will also one day share in his glory. I leave you with the words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. If you would, please take up your psalters.